Good evening. Please open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 3. In the past 2 weeks, we've covered a lot of ground in our study of Galatians. In the first sermon, we covered the first two chapters in one go. And then in the second sermon, we covered all of the redemptive covenants of Scripture. In a way, it's like the feeling you get when you're on an airplane on the runway and it starts to take off and then lifts and you're pushed back against your seat. But now we've reached our cruising altitude of Galatians 3, 1 through 14. And from here on out, we can take a little bit more time in each section of this book. You can consider this sermon part one of three. Obviously, it's part three of eight. But Galatians chapters 3 and 4 really go together, and we're going to cover them in three sermons, this being the first of them. And this sermon's title is Faith, Not Works. And in the next two sermons, we're going to see more contrasts. In the second, seed, not seeds. And in the third, we'll be talking about freedom and not bondage or slavery. But this is the first sermon, starting in chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, Faith, Not Works. And if you remember from the first two chapters in Galatians, Paul is writing to the region of Galatia and the churches in it because they had been badly influenced by Judaizers, men who had come in and had imposed Mosaic laws onto the gospel. And so grace had been turned into legalism and slavery. And Paul reminded the Galatians that the gospel is unique in the sense that it cannot be modified, that the gospel is universal, it's the same everywhere and anywhere, and that the gospel is unilateral, it's one-sided, it's purely of grace, and it depends on Christ's works and not ours. Paul was combating these Judaizers' evil doctrines concerning the gospel. And as Paul's argument continues in chapters 3 and 4, he repeatedly focuses on the content and nature of the gospel. It remains central in his argument. And he's continuing to demonstrate that a works-based righteousness and a gospel of grace have absolutely nothing in common. And to mix the two is not only heretical, but foolish. And to organize our study this evening of Galatians 3, 1 through 14, we will use three headings. Firstly, the gospel is received by faith, not works. The gospel is received by faith, not works. The second will be the gospel has always been received by faith, not works. And the third will be the gospel can only be received by faith, not works. And one of the things that you'll find as you read Galatians is that if you're going to make theological arguments from the Old Testament, Paul is not the guy you want to go up against. And he demonstrates not only a deep understanding of Scripture broadly, but also he has an acute ability to highlight specific verses that demonstrate specific points. And you'll see what I mean as we read this text and as we continue through the book. But let me make a quick side note, and that is be careful the way that you proof text, because many verses can be taken out of context to say things that they ought not to say. And Paul was an inspired apostle writing this letter, and so he has the freedom to do that. But just be careful not to have a mentality that one verse justifies anything and everything. Just a caution point. So now we're going to read our text, backing up a little bit, about six verses, starting in Galatians 2, verse 15, and then we'll read through Galatians 3, 1 through 14. So hear now the word of God beginning in Galatians 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we have gathered together to hear your word by the power of your Spirit and through the voice of your Son. We ask you now to speak to us through the proclamation of your word. We ask that you would cause your word to be faithful, that the preaching of it would be faithful. Father, we ask that you would give us ears that are ready to hear and ready to apply these things to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Beginning our first point, the gospel is received by faith, not works. And in this point, we'll be covering the first five verses of chapter 3, Galatians 3, 1 through 5. The gospel is received by faith, not works. Back in chapter 1, Paul made it very clear to the Galatians that the gospel that they had heard preached from Paul himself originally was the one true gospel. The gospel that Paul had preached to them was the one true gospel. And here in chapter 3, he returns to that gospel. And specifically in verses 1 through 5, Paul is appealing to the Galatians' experience from when they heard the gospel preached and they believed it. But before he can get to his argument, Paul remarks that the Galatians seem to have been bewitched. In other words, it's as if someone put a spell upon them. That is the way that they were acting. And this word really refers to a type of oration or oratory that is extremely eloquent and persuasive, something that just leaves you captivated because you want to listen to it in the way that it is presented. And maybe you've heard some of the great orators and speeches from the past 100 years or so, but it tends to be the case that in our culture, if someone speaks with polished rhetoric and oratory, we tend to discredit them or to be disbelieving. That's just our culture, and it's probably because we've heard way too many political speeches that promise much and do nothing. But the point is, in our culture, we tend to doubt rhetoric. But we're not immune to it either, because if someone from, let's say, Britain or Scotland or Ireland came to us and said all sorts of nasty things, it might not register right away because we just like to listen to their voices and their accents. And so in that sense, the Galatians were being overwhelmed and overpowered by the way that the Jews were speaking to them, and it was as if they had been bewitched. They were spellbound. If I said to you, "The gospel is not true, Jesus was not God," I would expect you to gather up stones to kill me. But if I said it in a Scottish accent, you might not realize what I said at first. It's just the fact that there are ways to use speech and vocabulary and elocution to persuade people. And part of the problem here that is recognizable in what Paul is saying about the fact that they were spellbound is the fact that these Judaizers did not deny the truth, but they added to it. And oftentimes that's what makes heresy very difficult to root out in a church, is that a heretic will very rarely deny the truth, but they're always changing it or adding to it. And they will fight you to the death. I'm not denying the truth. I'm not denying the truth. But in changing it, in adding to it, they have denied the truth. And so here's the situation. The Galatians have been bewitched by these Judaizers who have added to the gospel with they've added laws to the gospel. And how does Paul respond? How does Paul respond to this issue and these problems? He reminds the Galatians that when the gospel was preached to them, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was central and clear. He was publicly portrayed as crucified in the preaching of the word. In other words, when the gospel was preached to the Galatians, whose works were put forward as those which satisfy God's wrath and make atonement for sin? Was man's effort publicly portrayed when the gospel was preached? When the gospel was preached to the Galatians, did Paul tell them that Christ's death was not enough to save them and they needed something more? Well, no, of course not. Because the pure gospel message, which was preached by Paul, publicly set forth and portrayed Jesus Christ and his death on the cross as the single and only atoning sacrifice for sin. And for that reason, it made Jesus Christ the single and only object of our faith. And that is why the gospel is received by faith and not works. Because Christ crucified is put before us in the gospel, not a call and summons to save ourselves. The gospel is received by faith, not works. And to prove this point, Paul asks some very interesting and probing rhetorical questions. He says in verse 2, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, when Paul talks about receiving the Spirit, we need to understand that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit dwelling in a believer, is an immediate benefit and seal of justification. In other words, the Holy Spirit works on the heart in effectual calling and regeneration, but when a sinner believes the gospel and is justified, that is when the Spirit dwells in the heart and takes residence in the believer and works in the heart. So when Paul reminds the Galatians of their receiving of the Holy Spirit, he was reminding them of their conversion when they heard the gospel. And the point is this: was the Holy Spirit granted to you because you earned it by works of the law, or simply because you heard the gospel and believed it? And the obvious answer is hearing with faith. They received the Holy Spirit because they heard the gospel and believed it, hearing with faith. In fact, not a single person, I would imagine, would dare to say that they had earned the gift of the Holy Spirit, because to say so was to say that you had earned your salvation. Now, with that point firmly established, that the Galatians' spiritual lives began by faith, Paul asks a few more questions that continue on with that assumption in mind. He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, verse 3 is key here. Because Paul is saying to the Galatians, look, if your spiritual life began by faith in Christ, and if the Holy Spirit was granted to you when you believed in Christ, then how can it be that you are required now to work to keep that or to consummate that blessing? Why do you think that now you are being required to provide your own works if it was granted to you graciously because of your faith? And Paul's also saying, look at your lives since you've been converted. Look at your lives that you've been living in Christ. Look at the progress that you have had and the conversions that have been experienced in your church. Are they the result of your own hard work paying off? Or is it the power of the Holy Spirit working in and among you? So we see that Paul wants the Galatians to understand that the Christian life begins by faith in Christ, apart from works, and the Christian life continues by faith in Christ apart from works. Now, before we move on to our second point, let me take a quick moment to make a key observation here. And I wish that we had more time to talk about this. But Paul's emphasis on the Holy Spirit is extremely important and extremely significant. Paul does not mention receiving the Holy Spirit simply as a roundabout way to talk about salvation or conversion or justification. He's trying to bring to the Galatians' attention just how incredible their salvation actually is, and just how incredible it is to be in Christ. Because think about this. If you're trying to be made right in God's eyes and to be accepted by Him, what greater sign of God's acceptance of you and His love for you is there than when God Himself, in the third person of the Trinity, dwells inside of you? What more could you ask for as validation that God cares for you, that God has accepted you, that God loves you, than that He Himself, in the third person of the Trinity, lives inside of you? And so the Spirit is absolutely important to Paul, and the Galatians need to understand that. If you began by the Spirit, if God gave you His own Holy Spirit because you believed the gospel, how could it be that now He wants you to earn something? Because there's no higher privilege or expectation that one could possibly have other than that God would dwell with you and in you. And Paul's pointing out to them that if God came to live in you when you received the gospel by faith, why do you think that you need works to make things better? If they had received the Spirit only to need their own works to keep it going, they would have suffered in vain. But as Paul has demonstrated, the gospel is received by faith and not by works. Point number two, the gospel has always been received by faith, not works. Their spiritual lives began by faith in Christ. They received the Holy Spirit because of faith in Christ, and they were not required to keep the law in order to earn those spiritual blessings. As we move on to verses 6 through 9, verse 6 is really a completion of the question begun in verse 5, but it also serves as a hinge to move the argument forward in a different direction. In the first few verses which we have just seen, Paul appealed to the Galatians' own experience of when they first heard the gospel, when they received the Holy Spirit, and the things that have been going on in their church and in their lives since then. But now, very wisely and compellingly, Paul makes a strong argument from the Old Testament, books like Genesis, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Habakkuk, that the gospel has always been received by faith and not works. And you may have noticed this, but throughout Scripture, there is no single character more prominently and poignantly put forward as an example of one who simply believed God's promises than Abraham. No one is set forth in Scripture like Abraham as one who believed God's promises. And this plays right into Paul's hands and undermines everything that the Judaizers had taught. Because the Judaizers, by imposing Mosaic laws onto the gospel, particularly circumcision, were essentially forcing believers to become ethnic Jews. They were confusing God's covenants with national Israel and God's covenant with spiritual Israel. And Paul steps right into the ring to challenge the Judaizers and say, okay, you want to be what a Jew truly ought to be? Then you should believe the gospel, because that's what Abraham, the first and foremost Jew, did. And so he says, Know then that the true sons of Abraham are those who are circumcised and keep the law. That's not what he says. The true sons of Abraham are those who are of faith, just like Abraham believed. And what's more is that Paul continues to show that from the beginning, God's plan had always included the Gentiles, and the uniting factor in God's plan was the necessity of faith in the gospel. Now, hundreds of years prior to Christ's birth, during Abraham's time, the gospel had not yet been fully revealed. It was contained within the earthly promises which were given to Abraham and to his offspring. Yet Scripture tells us here, and in Romans 4 and in Hebrews 11, that Abraham understood that God was promising more than simple earthly blessings. Abraham believed God's promise that his descendants would be very numerous and that they would inherit Canaan. He believed those promises. But he also believed that one day all of the nations of the world would be blessed through one of his descendants. And Paul says, Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Why? Because the gospel has always been received by faith and not works. Abraham believed God's promises, not only to himself and to his physical offspring, but he also believed the gospel which was preached to him in a typological fashion through the promises of the covenant. What the Judaizers and the Jews failed to realize was that Israel as a nation was required to keep the Mosaic law not in order to be righteous in God's eyes, but in order to enjoy the blessings of the promised land. We talked about this last week when God made a covenant with Abraham and promised him innumerable descendants who would inherit Canaan. That's what it was. Earthly promises for a physical nation in a physical land. And when God later came to Abraham's descendants at Sinai and gave them the Mosaic covenant, which was the laws, the Mosaic law, that law was still not about justifying sinners. It was about enjoying the benefits of the land. Do this and you will be blessed. Disobey and you will be cursed. If Israel obeyed, they would enjoy peace and prosperity. If they disobeyed, they would be disinherited and destroyed. Now turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. And I want to use this verse to tie together the fact that Abraham was promised descendants and a land, but they had to keep that land. They had to keep the law in order to keep the land. Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. It combines the promises to the patriarchs and the need to obey the law in order to enjoy those promises. Jeremiah 11, starting in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, Listen to my voice, and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as at this day. Then I answered, So be it, Lord. And the Lord said to me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently even to this day, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. So you see, the people were they were required to obey, and that the Mosaic covenant was a confirmation of the oath to the patriarchs. The oath to the patriarchs is the covenant with Abraham. And what happened? They disobeyed. And so God says, I am bringing upon you the words of the covenant. What are the words of the covenant? They are the curses that are incurred when you disobey. They were required to keep the law, not in order to be righteous and justified in God's eyes, but in order to enjoy and maintain and keep the blessings and promises of the land of Canaan. As you can see, the Israelites were required to earn the blessings of the covenant. But what does Paul show was the case with Abraham? It shows that he saw beyond those earthly promises. He saw what they were pointing to, the gospel. And the gospel, even then, did not require anything of him. He simply believed it. And so all those who believe the gospel, just like Abraham, are blessed along with him. Keeping Mosaic laws was never about justification. It was about enjoying the blessings of Canaan. And so imposing such things on the gospel is foolish, because the gospel has always been received by faith and not works. And so you see, Paul has made this argument from all of history, and this particularly Jewish history. So if you're combating Judaizers, this is the perfect argument to make. The gospel has always been received by faith, not works. Point three, the gospel can only be received by faith, not works. The gospel can only be received by faith, not works. In the first few verses of chapter 3, Paul showed the Galatians, he showed that when the Galatians received the gospel and thus the Holy Spirit by faith, not works, that they were believing the gospel apart from any conditions. And in the following verses, Paul connected that experience that they had with the experience of Abraham and all Old Testament believers. Paul demonstrated that the gospel is received by faith and not works. And he demonstrated that the gospel has always been received by faith and not works. And now Paul demonstrates the danger of receiving the gospel in any other way by showing that the gospel can only be received by faith and not works. Now, one thing that we need to understand in order to follow Paul's argument here is that when it comes to being in a covenantal relationship with God, we said this last week, there's two basic principles that you can stand on in those covenants. For example, if you're in a covenant of works, your standing before God depends on whether or not you have fulfilled the requirements of the covenant, namely law. If you obey, you're blessed. If you disobey, you are cursed. That is a covenant of works where your standing before God depends upon your obedience. However, the other kind, as we said last week, is a covenant of grace, where your standing before God depends entirely upon what He grants to you apart from any work or conditions or contingencies on your behalf. And so, when the gospel is faithfully preached, as Paul has pointed out in verse 1, it is Christ's work that is held out before the sinner. And the sinner is presented with the opportunity of standing before God as perfectly righteous, not on account of his own works, but on account of Christ's work. The sinner's unrighteousness is washed away by Christ's sacrifice, and Christ's righteousness is graciously accounted to the sinner. The gospel displays a covenant of grace where righteousness is granted to the sinner apart from any law keeping. But what happens if, instead of grace, a works principle is operative? In other words, what if your standing before God suddenly depends upon your obedience? Well, Paul tells us, look at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You want to keep the law? You're going to be cursed because you need to keep all of the law. Paul, by quoting scripture, makes it very clear that in a covenant of works, there's no gray area. You can't get an A-. You either pass perfectly or you fail completely. If you don't keep it all, then you are cursed. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. And you remember back in Jeremiah chapter 11, he said, you must do all that I command you. If you do not keep every single last bit of the law perfectly, personally, and perpetually, in other words, you have to keep all of it perfectly, you have to keep it yourself, personally, and you have to keep it perpetually, forever. There can never be a single moment where you do not keep the law. If you don't do those things in a covenant of works, you will not receive the blessings of the covenant. You will receive the curses. And this is what God said in Jeremiah 11. He said, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God. And then later, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. And what happened? Therefore, I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. They disobeyed, and they were cursed. Now, let me ask you, brothers and sisters, could we keep any law perfectly, even one law? Could we keep it perfectly, personally and perpetually? Could we ourselves keep any single law perfectly for our whole lives? Not to mention the entire law of God. Well, what does Paul say in verse 11? He says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." In other words, you cannot keep it yourself because no one is justified that way. And not only that, the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And so Paul, once again quoting Scripture, shows that even in the Old Testament, this comes from Habakkuk, it was known that the righteous ought to live by faith. And if we think about it for a moment, the Old Testament never gives an example of someone who successfully kept the whole law. And it doesn't even try. All of the heroes, quote unquote, of the Old Testament also have very dark parts of their lives and their histories. From Abraham to Solomon, everyone involved and many more have sin that permeates their lives. No one is ever displayed in Scripture as someone who kept the law perfectly, except for Jesus Christ. When Pastor Thomason preached recently from Hebrews 12, he referred back to Hebrews 11, which talks about many of those Old Testament believers. And he brought out the fact that that chapter is not highlighting necessarily so much the things that they did, do these things like those persons did. It's highlighting the fact that they believed and that we believe as they do. It didn't highlight their works. It highlighted their faith. And the more you read through and understand the Mosaic Law, the more you realize just how much of it you're not keeping. If you remember Pastor Hodgins' series on the Ten Commandments, you might shudder a little bit because the law convicts us of our sin, doesn't it? When we go to the law, we don't say, "Oh, I am doing great." We go to the law and we say, "Lord, have mercy on me. Forgive me." And that's its point. It's not intended to justify sinners. It's intended to tell them you need to be justified by faith. All we need to do is read the law, and it brings us to a knowledge of our sins and our need for a Savior. Righteousness comes by faith, but the law is not of faith. The law is a covenant of works. Do this and live. Faith is the covenant of grace. Believe, and righteousness is granted unto you. And if you think, "But wait, doesn't that make it conditional upon faith?" Our faith is granted to us, is it not? Everything is granted to us in the covenant of grace. We must believe. The absurdity is of the gospel is that we're telling people to do things that they in and of themselves cannot do. Yet we trust that the Spirit accompanying the Word will regenerate hearts and give them the faith that they need to respond to it. Righteousness comes by faith, but the law is not of faith, as Paul tells us. The law has a strict merit principle. The one who does the law shall live by the law. In other words, if you don't do the law, you will die by the law. And death is the curse that the law brings on sinners. As Paul has already said, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." So if the law is a testimony to all mankind that because of their disobedience they are guilty and cursed in God's eyes, what hope is there for escaping judgment and finding righteousness? And not only that, why would you go to the law and add it to the gospel if all it does is convict us of our sin and show us the fact that we are cursed? Where is there hope for true righteousness and escaping judgment? Well, Paul tells us in verse 13. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Brothers and sisters, we will never stand righteous in God's eyes when we stand on the law and our own merits. In other words, if we ever respond to the gospel by bringing our own works to the table, we have completely misunderstood the gospel. As Paul said in verse 1, it is Christ who was crucified. And here we see at the end of this passage that in that death, in that crucifixion, Christ was bearing the curse that we deserved, and that he was bearing that curse for a specific purpose, so that we might receive the blessing, the promised Spirit. God promised to Abraham that one day the Gentiles would be blessed through one of his descendants. Jesus Christ was that descendant, and we have been blessed by receiving the Holy Spirit, an intimate union and communion with God himself. And that is cause for rejoicing. That is cause for thanksgiving, is it not? What more could we ask for that God loves us, that we have been accepted in his eyes, that we have been made righteous by Christ's blood and not our own works? What more could we ask for as evidence than that God himself dwells within us in the Holy Spirit? And so I say to those who would be justified, to those who would be counted as righteous in God's eyes, to those who would have the Holy Spirit to dwell in them, you must respond to the gospel by faith, apart from any works of your own, trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Because the gospel can only be received by faith and not works. If anyone or anything comes to you and presents you with something called the gospel, and that something demands a response of work or merit on your part, it is not the gospel. It is a yoke of slavery, because whatever it's demanding of you, you will not be able to keep it. Do not accept anything of that sort, and do not let your conscience bear down on you, condemning you. We have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. If you are seeking peace with God and rest in him, if you are seeking perfect righteousness, then look no further than Jesus Christ, who became incarnate according to the will of the Father, laid down his own life on the cross, and died so that sinners could be saved by grace. Children, teens, young adults, the gospel can only be received by faith, not works. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you take time to think about and praise God that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, dwells inside you specifically and personally? Do you take time to think about and praise God that the only reason that the Holy Spirit dwells in you and the only reason that you are justified in God's eyes is that you were loved in Christ before the foundations of the world, and that Jesus Christ came to this world specifically to save you from your sins? Do you praise God and thank him for that indescribably wonderful and eternal freedom from the curse of the law that you have now and will continue to have forever? Now, I know that none of us reflects on these things as often as we should, but may these words encourage us to meditate upon them daily and to rely upon the power of God the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Rely upon that power to sustain us, to encourage us as we grow in holiness, knowing that the same power that brought us from death unto life through the blood of the cross is now dwelling within us. Take time to revel in that thought, to revel in the fact that God dwells in you, and to enjoy the freedom that that entails, that you have been freed from the curse of the law because Jesus Christ died on that cross and not you, even though you deserved to die, that all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been washed away by his blood. They are completely gone. They are forgotten. In my email account, I can archive an email, it disappears, but I can get it back. Or I can delete an email where I'll never ever see it again. Your sins are not archived in God's library of sins. In Jesus Christ's blood, they are entirely forgotten, entirely wiped away, gone forever. You are justified in God's eyes, and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Enjoy that freedom and rejoice in that freedom. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we truly rejoice and give you thanks that you sent your Son to die on the cross to save us from our sins. That you knew us before we were born, that you chose us in your Son, that you sent him to die for us. We thank you that on top of that blessing, on top of the blessing of forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, you have come to dwell in us in the Holy Spirit. Father, cause us to live lives that are conscious of this fact, not only so that we would live holy lives, understanding that we are your temple, but also being encouraged to live by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Father, we thank you for these things, and we ask you to seal them to our hearts, that we would live them daily and be a living example of your gospel. We thank you that we have been saved by faith, apart from our works, that Christ kept the law that we never could. We rejoice in these things, and we thank you for them eternally. In Jesus' name, amen.